Thank you, Brother Les, and morning, everybody, and certainly nice to be with you again today. And since this is the last day, I'd like to just mention that I've really enjoyed my week with you, and of course, longing to get back. It's only natural, I suppose, that there should be a measure of homesickness. You've got 6 grandchildren, 5 children, 1 wife waiting for you. You know how it is. And 4 weeks away from them is a little too long. But I really enjoyed my time with you. And we're going to continue to pray for you. You remember us in prayer, as we mentioned this morning. Brother Neely has already begun the tent meeting in a little settlement called The Bluff. And it's the second time that we've had such meetings there at this place. And it's really a needy area, so we're looking to the Lord for blessing in that village as well. So you remember us in prayer, please. I want you to turn this morning to one verse in John chapter 17 and verse 1, which we consider to be the true Lord's Prayer. Verse 1 of the same chapter, of John chapter 17. We want to take up the cross this morning, because we have been referring to the cross nightly, and we believe that this is the greatest message for today. When the preacher stands to preach on the cross, he is actually obeying the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel of Christ is good tidings, but tidings of the fact that Christ died on the cross for a specific reason. We want to see some of those reasons this morning. And we believe that that is the greatest message that any man could possibly preach. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. May God bless the reading of his word. There's a lot of misunderstanding regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are a lot of unscriptural views regarding his death. For instance, some folks think that it was just a sad accident that Christ died and should never have happened. This is incorrect. Some believe that he was a great martyr, and he died as an example to the world that others should follow that example in being a good martyr for a specific cause. That too is incorrect. Even though he was martyred, yet he is not looked upon as a martyr. A martyr is something that happens to an individual death that they gave for just one cause. But the death of Jesus was carefully planned, and it was not an afterthought. Then there is the moral example theory. It was a good example. Then there's the love of God theory. That is, you know, is the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. And his death cements that relationship of mankind, brings us together, sort of. That's incorrect as well. Then what is really the truth behind the death of Christ? It is a sin question, first of all. It is the sin question that we must face. You see, God is a holy God. He is so holy that he cannot stand sin. He cannot bear the very presence of sin. Sin has to be judged. It has to be dealt with. And though man forfeited his blessings with God when Adam failed, when he sinned, he plunged the human race under the curse of sin. So you see, a man is a sinner today, not because he commits a sin, but because he was born that way. It's not his fault. Remember that. That's very important. A man sins because he is a sinner. And it's right with the very child that is born, even the children, the youngest, we see evidence of sin in their life at an early stage. No one taught me to steal my sister's milk, and I was just, I suppose, 4 at the time, or maybe 5, I can't remember, I don't know anything about it. But Mama always said to me, when the children were crying, my two sisters, she knew that what the problem was. Their crib, of all places, unashamed, And the three bottles, empty by now. I had taken the bottles from both of the girls, and I sat mine completely dry, and there I was with the one big burp as if to say, now I'm satisfied, you see. Now, who taught me how to steal? Let's get to the real point now. Who taught me to steal? You know, a child at that age. You say, well, he was hungry. That's a way of expressing himself. That's a theory we've got today. Don't suppress the child. He wants to throw a brick at a window? Let him. He might destroy his geniuses. You ever heard that? Isn't that stupid? They throw a brick because of sin that's in the heart. I stole their milk because sin that was in my heart. And God had to deal with the question of sin. And so how was he to do this? The holiness of God demanded judgment. And the judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he willingly became sin. He knew no sin. Isn't that something? He knew no sin, yet he became sin for us, that we should be called the righteousness of God or be made righteous in him. And oh, my friend, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that scripture. He said, the hour is come. What hour was this that he was referring to? First of all, it was an hour of accomplishment. He knew that soon he would have to go to the cross. He would have to fulfill the word of God. There are at least 23 scriptures predicting how he should die. And we do not have time to go into them. But he would have to accomplish the word of God. And even on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. He was thirsty. But yet with all the pain in his body, he said, I thirst so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said that he would drink on the cross, and they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, some form of opiate, that they might numb the pain. But they gave it to him. He said, I thirst. He cried, I thirst, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. How we could think of that in the hour of pain and the hour of sorrow, I'll never understand. But he did, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Prophecy was fulfilled. The work God the Father had given him to do must be finished. And the law would be abolished, and he would bring in a new law, the law of love, and the law of salvation, and the law of grace. And down through the years, that's been the great power of God, by giving his grace and showing his love to mankind. Oh, thank God for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an hour of accomplishment, and Christ came to fulfill the divine will of God. Oh, my friend, it was also an hour of approval. When God saw his Son there on the cross, in that excruciating moment when Jesus looked up with his very form hanging there between two common criminals, he looked up to heaven and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a cry that we cannot enter into. We do not understand what actually transpired on that occasion. But this moment was such in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that if on one occasion he prayed in the garden before he went to the cross, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, my friend, he came to that moment. The cup must be taken by him. The death must, he must go through death. And he is life. Keep that in mind. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And now the resurrected life, or the life, eternal life, the embodiment of life, now must go through death. This is unusual. This is unique. God doesn't know anything about death. Now he's faced with death. But he knew he must go through it. And finally, after the work was over, when he commended his spirit to the Father, and he shouted on the cross, it is finished! The work of redemption was complete. And then, you remember, our Father God, because of the death of his Son, now he gives approval to that. It's the divine approval of the death of Jesus. It was an hour of approval. God was now satisfied. And I can't for the life of me, if I had 1,000 years to explain it, my friend, all the details of this one moment in the life of Christ, the dear Son of God, you and I will never be able to enter into it. But God now is satisfied. It says, it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to put him to death. Now, you do not know too much about the Father-Son relationship of the Godhead. It is a mystery here in this thing. All I know is it happened. I know that the Son obeyed the Father. I know that he went through to the cross. And God says it pleased him to bruise him, to put him to an open shame. Because I say it's a mystery for this reason. Can you see any good thing in civilizations down through the years? Can you see anything in humanity why God should do this for us? Is he under any divine obligation to allow his Son to be put to death? One man complained once when he was witnessed to by a Christian, and he said, when his son died, he said, "Where was God?" He said, "When my son died." And the Christian replied, "My friend, God was in the same place when his son died." See, God knows what it is, this moment of death. He knows a bit about sorrow. He knows what it is to have pain. If Jesus had not died, the Lord God would never be able to sympathize with anyone in this world. But he knows what it is. When death comes, when it strikes, God knows. Because Christ went that road. He's been there himself. He went through it himself. Thus he's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And my friend, Christ knows about, knows now about death, and that's the reason if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, he wants to save you so that you will not have any part in the second death, the final separation of man from God. There's no need for you to die and be lost forever. No need whatsoever. Because he died for you. An hour of divine approval, accepted in the beloved, we have in Ephesians chapter 1. God is now pleased. The work is acceptable with him. So his righteous demands had been satisfied. The holiness of God, you see, he could not tolerate sin. Jesus died. Now he can accept the sinner. Now the man can come and receive the Christ of God. Now there is a way into the presence of God. Now we can pray to God. Now we can come on bended knee in confession of sin, and we can receive him as our Savior. Why? A way has been provided. An hour of divine approval. A boy and his dad were walking one day, and they stepped on some ants. And the boy looked down, and in sympathy, he said, "Dad, how can I tell them that I am sorry?" And the father said, "Son, the only way you can communicate to those ants, the only way you can communicate your feelings to those ants, you have to become an ant." And so, you get the picture? The only way God can communicate his feelings to mankind, he must become man in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way God can communicate his love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Note the condition. "For God so loved the world," it's inclusive, everyone. No matter where they come from, no matter who they are, what walk or climb or status of life, whosoever will call upon him will be saved. It's all embracing, all inclusive. And God communicated to mankind in the person of his Son. What a story. What a message. Then it is an hour of atonement. By atonement, what do we mean? You will not find the word substitution in the New Testament, in the Bible, but the truth of substitution is there. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The truth of substitution. If you could say this morning, my friend, He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him, and with His stripes I am healed. He becomes your substitute. He is your substitute. Substitution is He died in place of. Christ died in your place. He died in my place. The work of substitution is precious. The atonement. The atonement is that He atoned for your sin. He died the sinner's death. Perhaps we can explain it in four words, although it's quite involved, but I'll try to be brief. The work of atonement. First of all, as a ransom. Christ became a ransom for mankind. The meaning of ransom really is set in the Old Testament. It's to deliver a thing or person out of the slave market. It might be a slave. We use a slave as an illustration. The man is auctioned off because of a debt that he incurred, a debt that he cannot pay. And so a man comes along, he pays the debt of the man, and so he buys him out of the slave market. He becomes a servant because he's not able to pay his debt. That's how he became a slave in the first place. He pledged himself to work it out. But here he is, unable to pay. And someone comes along and says, "All right, look, I'll pay the fee." And so he buys. That's the thought. He buys. And he delivers the man. He has the option. He could set him free and say, "Look, you're no longer a slave. I've paid the price. You're no longer under debt." And in most cases, that is what happened. And so he became a ransom, a surety. For he paid the price for which that dear person was held in captivity. So sin is like a slave market in which sinners are sold unto sin. Souls are under the sentence of death, but Christ, by His death, becomes a ransom. It's beautiful. And so He buys sinners out of the slave market of sin. And my friend, if you're here this morning, and unless you acknowledge yourself as a sinner before God, you'll never get to first base with God. The first thing you must do is recognize your true identity. I am a sinner. I am lost. God can't do anything for you unless you do. Unless a person acknowledges that they're in captivity, that they're enslaved, and then they're in the market of sin, God can't do anything for you. Oh, how many people do not want to admit this. The hardest three words that we know of to admit. Like the prodigal son says, "I have sinned." Hard word. I am a sinner. I am lost. And by the same token, my friend, in John's gospel, God makes it very plain, His love and His gospel, always with simple words, love. A child can understand love, L-O-V-E. Light, Christ is light. I am the door, D-O-O-R. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Nothing complicated about a door, is it? Pity the contractor who builds a house with no door. This isn't to be sarcastic, but many religions of the world, they have no door. No door to peace. No door to heaven. No door to salvation. Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." That's the truth of the gospel, my friend. Christ is the door. Oh, it's wonderful. But then you have a door in your heart, too. And you may not be aware of it, but you are responsible. The latch is on the inside of that door. Jesus knocks. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door," He said, "I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me." Simple? Ah, yes. How often men and women have heard the Savior knocking at the door, but have held back. How often Jesus has been there pleading, but they have turned them away. How often he's been there, and then he searched for them as a shepherd for a lost sheep, and he knocked. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The other day, boy said he was coming to the meeting. We urged him to come. I'll be there tonight. He didn't turn up. So the next day, we talked to him again. He says, I'll be there tonight. Don't worry. 4 o'clock that afternoon, he met with an autocycle accident, ran into a truck, and was killed instantly. He was coming. He was coming. Maybe I mentioned this to you recently, but I was sharing a meeting with a dear friend of mine, and while we were shaking hands, a young man came to the door under conviction. God was speaking to him. And you know, he wouldn't shake my hand. He cursed right at the door of the chapel. He said, let me get, and I wouldn't even dare repeat the word, out of this place. Next day, 4 o'clock, same time, he was dead. Another accident. What I'm saying is this. The scripture says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, but shall suddenly be what? Destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the word of God. That's not the preacher preaching that. That's the word of God. He that being often reproved, that is, if God speaks often and speaks and speaks and speaks, and people turn their backs on God, often reproved, they harden their neck. One day God says, all right. Closes the door. And they're gone. And then the death of Jesus is not just like as a ransom, but it's also the death of reconciliation. That is, man is at odds with God. He's an enemy of God. A sinner has no relationship with God whatsoever, no fellowship with God. And beloved, listen, Jesus came that he might be reconciled. Reconciliation is a beautiful word. Just like the young man who left home because he couldn't get along with his dad. But he heard that his mother was very ill. And then, of course, one day he got a message saying, come home. Your mother is seriously ill. And so he came. When he got to the door, his dad met him. It was obvious that his mother was dying. And there at the door, the father wouldn't even as much as shake his hand or bid him good morning. The boy walked right by into the bedroom. There, his mother, pale. It was obvious that she was dying. He stood on one side of the bed and the father on the other side. As they looked upon the dying form of that dear woman, a mother. What could she do? Too exhausted or too weak to preach. And so, with all the strength that she could muster, she raised her hand and grabbed her son's hand. And then finally she grabbed the hand of her husband and she brought both hands together and clasped them. He said, be reconciled. And she fell back dead. And that one act, that one moment, father and son were embraced and weeping their repentance toward one another. But they were reconciled. But it took the death of the mother as she took their hands and clasped them. Be reconcile. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, listen, Jesus wants to take your hand and then take your hand and put it in the hands of God the Father, and he says, be reconciled. Patch up the argument. Do away with the difference. I might even be speaking to Christians here, and you're not on speaking terms with another Christian. The same message is to you. Be reconciled.
be reconciled.
Just before coming up here, there's a young lady in the meeting. My friend gave an invitation. He says, you know, maybe some Christians here, you're out with your brother or you're out with your sister. And that young lady got up. So we're wrought upon by the Spirit of God. She got up, she was way up to the front, and I watched her, and she went to another lady over this side, and the preacher said, I don't want to know what your problems are, but if you know you've got it all against your brother and your sister, go. And she went over and she put her arms around the sister, and whatever happened, we don't know. I'm not interested in knowing. But apparently, they were reconciled. They were weeping. But it's more to the story. That same young lady left the meeting and went home because she and her husband were living together for 4 years, living under the roof, same roof. He cooked his own meals, she cooked hers, and took care of the little girl. She slept in one room and he slept in the other. Not a word of conversation transpired between either of them. Can you imagine? Can you see the situation? 4 years. Spirit of God got a hold of her heart and changed her in that meeting that night. That same night, she went home to her husband and she said, I see, darling, it's been my fault. My fault. Please forgive me. And he, because he hadn't been going out to services himself, he's a professed believer, and he said, wait a minute. He said, maybe you're just emotionally wrought upon. He said, I'm not too sure what to say. I don't know what to say. You caught me off guard. She said, listen, God has spoken to me tonight. And our marriage has been on the rocks, and I believe most of it is my fault. I only want you to forgive me. What could he do? He said, since you put it that way, he said, I do forgive you. And I must admit, I've been a bullheaded man as well. It isn't all your fault. And the next day, when he went up to the school and his motorbike to pick up his daughter, she said, Daddy, is that really you? You come for me? First time he'd ever gone to school to pick her up. He said, yes, darling. He said, things are different in our home from now on. And what a joy to see them out to the meeting every night. And one night he got up and he gave his testimony. Reconciliation. Jesus would take the hand of the sinner and he said, be ye reconciled. That's what he wants to do for you today. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, patch up the enmity, the argument. Let Christ settle it today in your heart. Do something about it. Because that's exactly what he wants to do. There may come a time that you won't be able to be reconciled. I didn't mean to bring up these incidents like I'm telling you, but sometimes the Spirit of God would have us talk about it. I have another friend in Bermuda just recently. 20 years he hadn't spoken to his mother. I don't know how they could be out with mom for 20 years, but I don't know. I find a lot of mysteries in this world, a lot of things I don't understand. Why, if they were half as good as my mother, or a quarter as good as my mother, and she was something, there still would be no excuse to be out with your mother for 20 years. However, he would never talk. She'd come to visit him, he'd go out the back door. A little girl that we led to the Lord, he got attracted to this little girl, was fond of her. He said, darling, what do you want me to bring you? She said, I'd like a Bible. And he was, I believe, an agnostic. You talk about God or Bible, anything to him, he'd clam up and you could see a change in his face. No time for God. The little girl said, I'd like to have a Bible, Uncle Jack. Swallowed a bit. He said, all right. He said, I'll get you one. He ran the Bible bookstore. First time in his life he ever been in the Bible bookstore. I said, he bought him a Bible. But just recently, he had developed cancer of the throat. Pretty serious. He had neglected himself. In fact, he may be dead by now. I'm not sure. I haven't heard. But in the hospital, that little girl went to see him. She'd been seeing him every Sunday. That same Bible he bought, reading to him from the Bible, and he's listening. You mind, Uncle Jack? No, no. That is when he could just whisper, and then he lost his voice completely. He couldn't talk at all. And one day, Mom came. Without saying a word, she bent over and kissed him and put his arm around her. They were reconciled. But you know something? Why I'm telling you this story is because when he could have talked to her and told her he loved her, he didn't. Now he wants to tell her. He can't. My friend, God can save you now, but the day is coming. He cannot and will not save you. When you have an opportunity, this is your opportunity. Trust Him now. The day is coming when the curtain of His grace will be drawn and God will not be able to save you. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. Then finally, it's an hour of agony, and oh, what agony. To think of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was born as a babe, there was no room, even in the inn, for the mother to deliver the child. No room whatsoever. When we think of this, his whole life was that of poverty. They said, "Where do you live, Jesus?" He says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere as much as to lay his head." John chapter 7, the last verse, it says, "And every man went unto his own house." And then verse 1 of chapter 8 of John says, "And Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives." The Lord never even had a house, not even a one-room wooden structure or cabin. No place that he could call his own. He was a grown man, 33 years of age. And he went from place to place. He lodged in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he had no house. Poverty. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The King of Kings lives on this earth, a pauper. Well, what's the reason for it? He came to empty himself. He came to live. He willed it that way. He would be deprived of these things. He would suffer for you and for me. That's the reason why he allowed himself to live like that, scorned, mocked, jeered, ridiculed. My friend, he suffered these things for a reason. Slandered, stoned, threatened. Even in Gethsemane, with 400 men approximately, a great multitude came out for him to capture him. He never harmed anyone, never raised the sword. He came to seek and to save those which are lost. And then, when they had finally taken him into the court where he waited for his trial, which became a mock trial, false witnesses were drummed up and spoke ill against him. No truth. In fact, they had a difficult time finding anybody that would witness against him. Two did and falsely accused him. And there is the high priest and there is Pilate arguing about the situation. Pilate says, "I don't find any fault in this man. He's innocent." The Jews said, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." And so Pilate failed for his position in life. And how many people today will not receive Christ as their Savior because they're afraid it might jeopardize their positions in life? Or they might be afraid of their friends laughing at them. And I always say your friend might laugh you into hell, but he can't laugh you out of hell. Let him laugh. We've still got the best thing going for us in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than Christianity. I mean a real faith in Christ. We've got hope beyond the grave.
Confucius, Krishna, Lenin, millions walk by his casket and by his dead form in Moscow, year in and year out. Where? Tell me, my friend. He's there. Look at him. But in the tomb, in the Judean tomb in Jerusalem, rather, you will not find the remains of Christ. No replica, no bones to worship. He is not here. He is alive. He is risen. My friend, that's the Christ we serve. And he's here, thank God, in the saving business. He's here to save, he's here to redeem, he's here to reconcile, he's here to ransom. He's your substitute, and he's mine. Oh, the hour of pain, the hour of agony. And then I see Pilate washing his hands, resorting to a Jewish custom. Why should a Roman governor resort to a Jewish custom? I never understand that. He tried to wash his hands clean of the blood of Christ, but the blood of Jesus stayed on his conscience. That's why he committed suicide in the mountains of Switzerland later on. It tormented him day and night because he knew he was a murderer. Pilate had killed and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ because he said, I find no fault in him. He's an innocent man. Whom shall we release unto you, Barabbas or this one called Jesus, the King of the Jews? Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And they made their choice. And the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We don't mind if there's a curse coming, we'll take the curse. But in all this going on, he was silent, quiet as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. He openeth not his mouth. A man gets an idea, so he's a king. He plats the crown of thorns very cruelly and quickly. And thorns, they say those thorns are anywhere from inch and a half to 2 inches long. As he wove that crown quickly, placed it on the head of Jesus. And a man comes along with a rod, and he hits that head, the crown, pushing or puncturing the sacred brow of Jesus. The blood pouts from his forehead, streams down his face. And another man, the soldier, and soldiers are rough and cruel. They saw him in the hallway as they came by, it says, and they punched him, and they punched him, and they punched him. And they battered his face. One plucked the beard of his cheek, another spat in his face. The shame, the ignominy, the cruelty. Entered upon the Son of God. He is undeserving of all of this. But he took it. In about an hour or so, you could see the blue and the dark marks all over his face, and even the blood pouring from where they plucked the beard, literally plucked it out of his face, and the crown of thorns still there. He looked haggard and tired, but pain, pain all over his form. He looks like a creature. He doesn't even look like a human being any longer. That's why the prophet says his face, his visage was so marred, above that of any man, beyond recognition. He looked like an animal. It was the same Jesus that looked at the multitude with compassion, the same hands that took up the babies and the children in his arms and blessed them, the same Savior. Put a cloak over him, blindfolding him, calling him King of the Jews. And Pilate had just finished having him lacerated, his back, 39 straps over his back. It was a custom, it was common to tie a man with his wrist and tie it down to his ankles very, very closely, bowed over, so that when they lacerated and when they whipped him with a scourge of cat o' nine tails, and in that cat o' nine tails, often with pieces of bone and metal, at least an inch long, some cases, embedded in that belt. And 39 of those lashes went around the body of Jesus, and they pulled as they hit, as the bone and metal stuck in his back. The Bible says, the Old Testament, they plowed my back as with forest, and they ripped the back of Jesus, lacerated the back. Very seldom 25% of the people ever lived after a scourging like that. And those that lived a few days, fever set in, infection set in. You could see now the cloak over his back and stuck to his back, all of the blood pouring down his back.
in that mock occasion, that mock trial of his. My friend, if that was all, that would be a mercy. And now he is to go 1,000 steps to Calvary's Hill, walking up that hill with a cross on his back, almost unbearable. In fact, he became unbearable. He falls insensibly to the ground. Get up! As they kicked and pushed and shoved and whipped. He can't. And so Simon the Cyrene is made to carry his cross for him. He gets to the summit of the hill. There's no resistance, no fighting. He didn't come to fight back. He didn't come to resist. He gave himself willingly on that cross, my friend. And there we find him. The soldiers now have their hand in it. The cross is laid out on the ground. They stretch its form upon that wooden gibbet. One hand goes out, and a fiery spike is nailed to his hand. Blow after blow, unmercifully, they drive the spike in his hand. My friend, I want you to hear it. Because if you refuse Jesus Christ, the Lord, as your Savior, you're going to hear the mark, the hammer mark, in the hands of Jesus in hell through the countless ages of eternity. So you better hear it this morning. I didn't come up here to pamper, to scratch people's back or to tickle their ears. I come up here to tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you will perish. But God has given you Son. God is a gracious God. No one will be able to charge the preacher this death today, saying that I compromise the principles of the Word of God. I preach with compassion. I preach on everything that I know of. I preach on judgment, grace, and today I'm preaching on love. Because I want you to know the truth of God's Word. He fights not. The other hand goes out. And the heavy mallet again pounds the very hand of yes, he squirms. Sure, there's agony. He twists and he turns. And then the feet in the same motion, the same process. They nail his feet to the cross, lift it up, and throw it into the socket in the ground to which it was prepared. In the form of Jesus dangling in excruciating pain. He twists. Yes, there's agony. But you know what keeps him and his sanity? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Constantly he made that prayer. He thought of you. 2,000 years later, he thought of you. He thought of me. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. And he's still saying, forgive them. What a God. What a Savior. With this I close. There was a little pedestal often placed under the heel of the victim on the cross. The reason for this is that the little pressure or the little weight to hold enough where they could push a little and not very much, but just enough to stop the body or the feet from ripping or the nails from ripping through the feet. That little pedestal was there just to hold the weight of the body. It might look like a mercy, but it was not. You know why they did that? They didn't want the man that was crucified to die in a hurry. The idea of crucifixion, it was started by the Phoenicians, wicked, cruel system of death. The idea of that is to make the man suffer, keep him alive as long as possible. So the little pedestal was so that he'd pull himself up, catch his breath, and then drop again, or else he'll die from suffocation. And so that's why you only have short sayings of Jesus. 7 sayings on the cross we have. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, and he would drop. And that's why the prayers were short. And he kept pulling himself up, and yet to catch his breath and make his prayer or request or whatever he had to say. That's why they came around to the victim. They came to Jesus and were surprised that he was already dead. They would break the legs of the victim so that he could no longer push himself up. When they figured it's time to put them to death, they would break the legs and they would die of suffocation. came to the Lord Jesus, he was already dead. My friend, if God lets the sinner who rejects his son go to heaven, he will have to apologize to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the coming day. Because Christ died that you might have a way out, that you might be forgiven by you coming to him today. But God isn't going to ram it down your throat. You've got to come. You trust him. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, as we've looked at the death of thy son, our hearts are stirred within us. We earnestly pray, oh God, even we as thy believing people might be drawn closer to thee. And then should there be those in our gathering who are not saved, oh God, save them today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing a verse or two of 121. Just the first, I beg your pardon, the third verse, see from its head, its hands, its feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. It is such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose the richer crown. We'll sing the third and the last verses only of 121. I'm going to ask you to stand. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here today and you're not a Christian. You'd like to really know the way of salvation. Step out of your seat. Meet us here to the front. Because I have to have a word with you. Maybe you're away from the Lord as a Christian. It would be a good time to be dead. Reach your life. Be dead.